For a moment now, I want to practice silence. God can best be known in silence and in stillness. So listen now to the silence after I chant the Alleluia. Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia. It is as if the real you expands into the silence and the stillness. In the world of noise and movement, the real self is often constricted, folded up, and pushed into unconsciousness. In silence, the real self can begin to breathe again and become alert and awake. Years ago, I spent the summer in silence in a Trappist monastery, almost became a Trappist monk, silent for the rest of my life. Except when I chanted, I was quiet. The first thing I noticed was how quiet nature is. You could hear the rain on the roof. It's not noisy, it's not banging. It's very gentle. Trees, grass, flowers, the water. All are quiet and mostly still except for the wind, which brings gentle movement. I noticed how noisy human beings were. They talked, they laughed, they shouted, they snorted, they whined. As I became more silent, I could feel the intrusion of the loud human beings into the still quiet of God, or the still quiet of infinity. They were like little knots of noise. I could feel the flowers shudder when the human noise rolled by. I ate in the guest dining room so I would meet the noisy, jumpy humans. When I listened out of my vast silence to people talk, because I was in a kind of vast silence, as if I was always standing in a huge, huge cathedral, I heard messages behind their words, fearful messages that sometimes were sort of, well, funny. One attractive woman was in effect saying, "People say I'm beautiful, I'm sure you agree, I'm the most beautiful one here, you must agree." And a man who drove up in a Lincoln Continental, in effect, said, "I am successful, I'm the boss, you must agree. I am the person I expect I am, you must agree." A little self-effacing man, in effect, said, "I am insignificant. No one will ever care about me. You must never care about me either. That's an order." They were so dictatorial in their demands that their expectations about themselves be met. And I learned to agree. "Yes, ma'am, very beautiful. Yes, sir, you're the boss. No, sir, I promise not to care. The Bible says, resist not evil." So I didn't. I let the silence of God do its work. After a week or so in silence, the woman stopped wearing makeup. The businessman started smiling, and the self-effacing man asked for a hug. And I could hear all of them saying, in effect, "Now, who am I supposed to be again? I think I'm forgetting, but I'm remembering something else, someone else that's full of joy. When Jesus goes home to Nazareth, he is not welcomed. No one seems happy to see him. They say, "Who is this person?" They don't recognize him. They have memories of him, but they don't recognize him. Their memories are everything for them. "We knew you as a carpenter. Why is there no sawdust in your hair? No splinters in your fingers? No tools on your tool belt? We remember you making tables and chairs. You're not the one we expected." "When I first met my wife, I told her she was not the one for me. She was not my dream come true. I was determined not to welcome her. She laughed and said, 'Well, that's good. If I were your dream come true, then I would be your dream rather than the person that I am. I may be better than your dusty old dream. No one had challenged my dreams before, much less call them dusty or old. My dreams were sacred, the stuff of destiny. But they actually protected me from real people. My wife is a real person. She's not the one I expected. She's a miracle.' When Jesus visited Nazareth, he could perform no miracles. How come? Because he was mad? Or the homies were bad? No. Because miracles all occur in the present. A miracle invites you into the now, and the now is always new. The homies were stuck in the past, stuck in their expectations, carpenters, tools, sawdust. Now, we have known ourselves in a certain way, like me, funny, priestly, therapeutic Tom. When I am mentally noisy and nervous, I have fantasies of my own funeral which temporarily soothe me. I imagine a memorial service either here or at the ARE with people coming up and saying nice things about me. They'd say, "Old Tom, a kind, wise man, funny and cool and great looking. A man for all seasons, my hero. Sanctifying but not sanctimonious, gentle but firm, humble but courageous, humorous but holy. So long, old Tom. Your equal will not soon be seen again." I'm often crying by then. I've almost had several traffic accidents imagining this fantasy. I've almost been killed thinking of my own funeral. But none of those describes the self I really am. I have humor, but I am not my humor. I have priestly traits, but I'm not my priestly traits. I have therapeutic gifts, but I am not my therapeutic gifts. I have a name, but I'm not my name. We all want to be someone or something. Yet our identification with something outer is what undoes us. Most crisis is about losing something that defined us. A child losing its parents, a teenager losing her friends. Men fear losing their jobs, women fear losing their families, and we all fear losing our lives. And we are secretly afraid that we have already lost our worth. Beneath the named identity is a you that needs no maintaining, a you that requires no enhancement, no props, no costume, no reputation, no resume, no life support. In fact, the you that really is needs nobody. That was the message of Jesus. He was showing the Son of God that he and you and I are. A Son of God that is not attached to or defined by anything in the world. When I was a priest, I tried an experiment with the teenagers when they went to confession. I would hear their confessions, then I would ask them to hear mine. I would tell them my sins and shortcomings, about being afraid of talking in front of the church, about judging the pastor and envying the bishop, about my doubts about God, and they would forgive me. Because what they forgave me for was not being the priest they expected me to be. Just as I forgave them for not being the teenagers I expected them to be. And they'd say, "You're sort of like us." And I would say, "And you're sort of like me." And all of it was a good surprise. We felt relaxed and light and free. When I first married my wife, I told her that she would love me for certain things and despise me for other things. I told her about my eulogy, all the good things about me. I say, "You'll love me for that." But I also said, "I'm judgmental and nervous and a hypochondriac and forgetful and not so good with money. You will despise me for those things." Now, my wife is very quiet. In her presence, I feel like I'm in an enormous cathedral. She smiled and said, "Whatever you say, Tom." She did not resist me. Yet in the 26 years of her silence, with God looking at me through her soft eyes, I am beginning to forget who I must be, for what I must be loved for and what I must be despised for. I am beginning to forget that other person that I so insist that I be. And in silence, I am remembering a vast, quiet self that feels like joy and looks like home. Now, I want to roll right into meditation now. So get comfortable. Take some deep breaths. Let go for a moment that for which you must be loved for and that for which you must be despised. Yes, you have made mistakes, but you are not your mistakes. You have made achievements, but you are not your achievements. You have made a past, but you're not your past. You have a future, but you are not your future. You have a body, but you are not your body. You have fears, but you are not your fears. You are the child of God. You're the expression of infinity. You are joy, and you are home. Come back now into the room, but allow the silence of your heart to continue. Sing out of your silence.